Parish, the church playing pastor here. We're thankful you've joined us. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back with Mrs. Tam for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go out for the... And they'll come back in towards the end of the sermon and start a communion. Invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll be again today. We are on a march through the book of Matthew. And we come to today and we're coming and spending time in the reality of Jesus' last few days on earth. And we come to a difficult passage today. It's important for us to sit in it. Let me give you a little context and remind you where we've been. These last days, Jesus, on Thursday night, he has the Last Supper with his disciples. Then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, his friends fall asleep, and he wrestles with God. But he chooses to be obedient. He doesn't leave when he could have left. That midnight, soldiers come in, Judas is with him, betrays him with a kiss. Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, and he walks towards what God was calling him to, which was drinking the cup of God's wrath in the place of God's people. And the 3 a.m, he's a part of a trial that was unjust and unright, where he's condemned. The next morning, that verdict is confirmed, and then a crowd of people says, "Hey, rather than having Jesus set free, we want to have Barabbas set free, this insurrectionist." This group of people yell and scream, even though Pilate said, "This man has done nothing wrong, he's innocent." Everybody screams, "Crucify him." So Jesus gets scourged, he gets whipped, he gets mocked. We talked about that last week. And he's so hurt, he can't even carry his own cross. Somebody else has to carry it. But he goes to the place of where he was going to be crucified, outside the city gates, but in a place where everybody could walk by and see him and mock him. He's placed on a cross, nails in his wrists, and he's having to go down. And so he drops down, but then to breathe, he has to lift himself up. And that's where we pick up today. So that's where we are in Jesus' life. This is where we pick up this afternoon. We're starting in verse 45. Let me pray, and then we'll read. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that it tells us the truth, even when it points its heart. And God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be at work in each and every heart in this room, that we could know how significant these 3 hours we're going to read about really, really were. So we pray for that and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Matthew 27, verse 45 to 54. "Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever."
Praise be to God.
I want to ask you to consider something as we approach this passage, and it's this. It's this question: where have you experienced darkness in your life? Where have you experienced it? Where are you experiencing it? Present tense. Maybe there's a relational difficulty that really, really is sinking you. Maybe there's something medical going on. Maybe there's something in your family. Maybe there's something at work that has happened or is happening. But where and when and how have you experienced darkness in your life? I want you to try to connect to that. We have two headings for today. The first is this, the hours of darkness, verse 45 to 50. And then the aftermath of darkness, verses 51 to 44. We'll start with the hours of darkness, verses 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in the middle of the day, this is 6 hours. 6 hours after the sunrise. That was noon, okay? 6 hours is noon, and then the ninth hour is 3 p.m. And from that point in time, from noon to 3 o'clock, there was a darkness that fell over all the land. And it was a darkness that we read. Amos chapter 8 speaks of that, the darkness coming because of judgment. And we know it wasn't the darkness of a normal eclipse because the Passover, which happened that day, only took place when the moon was full. And we know it wasn't the darkness of a sandstorm because the Passover took place during the rainy season. And we know it wasn't a thunderstorm because there's a Greek word for that and Matthew doesn't use it here. So God made it dark. We don't know exactly how, but he did. And he made it dark and it was an agonizing darkness. And here's what you have to understand, is that in the Bible, darkness actually represents something. It's not just random, but darkness represents the absence of God and his judgment. Darkness is the actual antithesis of God. A couple of verses on that. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that God lives in unapproachable light. So God is light, and the opposite, the antithesis of God, is darkness. Darkness represents God's absence. In Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague comes to Egypt, and the Israelites, they have light, but for 3 days, the Egyptians experience pitch black darkness. That was the ninth plague. So it's from that darkness that Jesus cried out that Friday afternoon. And he'd been through a lot, right? And he'd been remaining silent. If you've been here a little while, if you go back and listen to some of those sermons, you recognize this guy's already been through a lot, right? We got 4 or 5 weeks of sermons about what he's been through. And yet, he's remained silent. He's remained quiet. He hasn't been calling out. He hasn't been crying out. He hasn't been crying out against his unjust treatment. He hasn't been, you know, he could have been yelling at his friends, right? Why are you forsaking me? Why, you know, where are you going? All of these things, you know, did he cry out when his friends abandoned him? No. Did he cry out when he was unjustly sentenced? No. Did he cry out when the insurrectionist Barabbas, when Barabbas was released instead of him? No. Did he cry out when the nails were driven through his wrists and he was hoisted upon the cross? Well, the Bible doesn't record it if he did. And did he cry out when he was mocked by all around him? No. And yet suddenly, after all of these things have happened, he cries out. So there's something new that's happening here, something that's been worse than all the other things. And he doesn't cry out, my pride, my pride. Or my wrists, my feet, my back. He doesn't cry out any of those things. My friends, where have they gone? He cries out, my God. The physical suffering, this is what we have to get. That the physical suffering from the hands of his enemies and the emotional suffering from the hands of his friends were nothing in comparison to what happened in these 3 hours. They were nothing in comparison. This was a whole nother level, a level that we just don't understand, a level that none of us will ever have to go to. If we're in Christ, he was experiencing spiritual suffering at the hands of his Father. He was forsaken. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the quote on the front of your bulletin there. It's from Jerry Bridges, and we talk about this article in our new members class. It's an article called The Empty Cup. And here Jerry Bridges speaks of this time like this. He says, "We do not know all that transpired during those hours when Jesus endured the wrath of God. Scripture draws a veil over them for the most part. We do know that the physical suffering Jesus endured was only a feeble picture of the suffering his soul experienced as he drank the cup, which was the cup of God's wrath. Part of that suffering was the utter abandonment by his Father. The night before, he had been strengthened by divine assistance, but now he was left alone." So during those hours where the Son of God took the burden of our sins upon himself, he experienced such terrible alienation from the Father that he cried out. And it's just important to say it again. It was my God that was lost. Not my hands, not my feet, not my heart, not my friends, but my God. That's what was broken. That's what was lost. Picking up in verse 48. "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" So Jesus' scream it elicited a response of compassion from somebody. And they go to bring him sour wine, which was just cheap wine, you know, the two-buck chuck of the day, right? And so somebody's coming to bring it, and then the others say, "No, hold on. We understand he's quoting David in Psalm 22, Let's wait and see. What's going to happen here? Is God going to send somebody? Is Elijah going to show up and help this guy?" But nobody showed up to help him, right? God didn't intervene. God didn't send anybody. Verse 50. "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." It's the hours of darkness. Then what happened? This is the aftermath of darkness. Verses 51 to 54. Picking up in 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So all of a sudden, the scene shifts. You know, think about it in a movie where you sort of pick up two things that are happening simultaneously in different places. We get Jesus breathing his last, giving up his spirit in Golgotha on the cross. And then you go a little further into the city and you hear the temple. At the exact same time that happens, what the scripture record is that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And just to explain that for a second, why was that significant? What was that curtain? Well, the temple was the center of worship in Jerusalem. And at the center of the temple, the main place was this place called the Holy of Holies. And the temple was sort of designed where you could progressively enter. And certain people could enter this far, and certain people could enter a little further. Certain people could enter a little further. But at the center of it was the Holy of Holies. And that's where, and that was the spot where, that's where the curtain was, protecting the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of God's presence. And once a year, one person got to go in there. The high priest got to go in once a year on one day. And they would present the blood of an animal they had just sacrificed on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And that was to represent and symbolize that there was a sacrificial system that God had instituted, that these folks were obedient to that, that they had sacrificed this animal, and they put the blood in there, and they said, "Hey, God, we recognize that our sins deserve the punishment that this animal has gotten, but we recognize that you've been gracious to us, and through this sacrificial system you've called us to, we get grace because of the death of this animal." And so once a year, one person got to go in there. So the rest of the year, that curtain represented what? It represented basically this to everybody else: you can go this far, but no further, right? The God is in there, and you are out here. You can get kind of close, But you can go this far and no further. So the high priest could go in once a year. But at the moment Jesus died, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. And the curtain was torn because it was no longer necessary. When Jesus died, everything that the Old Testament had been pointing to was fulfilled. All of the sacrifice they'd been doing all along, all of the things that had been happening, the once a year and the daily, all of them had been pointing to that there was a real atonement that was coming. It wasn't going to be that animal that was going to atone for it, but it was a symbol of faith and a symbol that we trust that, God, you are going to take care of our sins. We will be made right by you. And so when Jesus comes and he sacrifices himself, but he is both the high priest who goes in and the sacrifice himself. And when he is fully sacrificed on the cross, in our place, the curtain's torn in two. And what that means is the sacrificial system is no longer needed. The sacrifice that all the other sacrifices have been pointing to has been made. It's done. It's over. The curtain's obsolete. Open it up. It's incredible. Like if you understand the temple and you understand the temple system, this is unbelievable. And at 3 p.m. is exactly when folks were in the temple. Many priests were in the temple doing what? Making their daily sacrifices. You know the book of Acts says? A lot of people became Christians early in the book of Acts. You know who a big group of them were? Priests. A lot of them who would have been in there at that point at 3 p.m. going, man, what just happened? The curtain just tore. They were looking for an explanation. All the other sacrifices had been pointing forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make. It's through Jesus' wrath-bearing death on the cross that God could be both just and gracious. So as of 3 p.m. on Good Friday, there was no need for further sacrifices. And God showed that in a dramatic way by tearing the curtain that had separated God from his people. That wasn't all that happened. The next thing that happened is, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. We often don't think about that, but what it's saying here, Jesus dies, the temple, the curtain is torn, and that there's an earthquake that happens. And, the text doesn't tell us exactly what the earthquake meant, but it probably corresponded to another earthquake that took place, that the scripture tells us. When Moses gets the law at Mount Sinai, there's an earthquake. And so what we're seeing here is these two huge acts in redemptive history. Moses getting the law from God to go to his people, and then Jesus dying for the sins of God's people against the very law that he gave. And at both points, the earth literally shakes. The curtain was torn, the earth shook. And verse 52 to 53 speak to another miracle. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we don't know how long these people had been dead, but we know that these were believers. And that's how the Bible talks about Christians. It says, when you die, it's a comparison to sleep. Saying you fell asleep, which what's implied? You're going to wake up, right? It's the saints who have fallen asleep. And we don't know. We think this probably wasn't their final resurrection. This was probably a resurrection akin to Lazarus' resurrection. Somebody who was dead came back alive, walked around, people saw him, people talked to him. But the thought is, we think these people probably died again, but this is a pointing towards the reality that there will be a final resurrection, that there will be a day when all who are known by Christ will rise, where he will wake us from our sleep after we've passed away. It should be comforting for folks today, if you're here and you're in Jesus. All these miracles took place You know, sometimes we talk about the miracles that took place at Jesus' birth. They're miracles that took place at his death, too. These miracles took place, and some people came to their senses, right? Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Question. Have you ever had a moment where you realized you were really wrong on something? You know, where it becomes incredibly clear, I was on the wrong side of that issue. And not something small, like picking Michigan State to go to the Final Four or something like that, but like something really big, right, where you realize, it's the penny drops, you realize I was incredibly wrong. That's what happens to this guy, to this centurion. He realizes, uh-oh, all this stuff just happened. I was putting this guy to death. And now I realize he was the Son of God. We can assume the centurion probably was a pagan, but when he saw what happened and he saw Jesus cry out, he said, "Look, I was wrong on the identity of this man. I crucified him as a joke. And yet now I realize I was totally wrong. He was the Son of God." What about you? As you hear about what happened at Jesus' death, how do you respond? See, the reality is that we all have a choice. You can continue to reject God. You can continue to think of Jesus as a joke. Continue to think of him as something irrelevant. Continue to think of him as something to be mocked. Continue to think of him as something to just be ignored. And you can continue in a desire to not care about God, to not want to be in his presence. And one day, if you continue in that posture, you'll get what you desire, which is the absence of God's presence. That's darkness. We'd call that hell, where none of the goodness of life is, where only the absence of God and all the good that he has created is. If you continue down that path, and you continue to not want God to be involved in your life, one day he gives you over to that, apart from repentance and faith. But you have another option. You don't have to push him away. You can embrace him. And when you come to God in repentance and faith, what is it that you find? Well, you find a God who has entered into the darkness before you so that you don't have to endure the darkness alone. That's what you find when you come to Jesus. You come to a God who makes you this promise, Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You can lie at the scene of a terrible car accident and know that God has not left you, even if you can't move. You can get a phone call that you've been dreading and know that God has not left you. Whatever happens in life, the thing you most fear, God's promise is to those who come to him in repentance and faith, he never leaves. He never forsakes. There'll probably be incredibly difficult circumstances for most of us in this room, but God promises that you'll never be alone as you go through those things. How can he say that? As individuals, we make promises to one another. "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." It's not true, right? Like all of us at some point, either it's physical limitations or, you know, whatever it is. I made a pledge to my wife, right? You know, but it's got a termination date on it. And I don't fulfill it perfectly. And it says, "Till death do us part." The odds are one of us dies before the other, right? Just in our own humanity, we can't be there for one another all the times in all the ways that we would want to. But God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." How does he say that? How is that possible? Well, it's possible Because Jesus, for you to never be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken in your place. Christian, when you find yourself in the darkness, and you will, and you ask that question, where is God? Which is sort of the normal question at that point when you're in the darkness. Where is God? It seems like he left the building. It seems like he left me alone right now in a spot where he's gone. I used to think he was here, but now he's gone. It seems completely dark. The answer that comes back, where is God? Is that God's right there in the darkness with you. Are you in the darkness of a lost relationship? Jesus understands. On the cross, he lost the most perfect relationship that ever existed. His eternal relationship with God the Father. Are you in the darkness of feeling like your body is breaking down? Jesus understands. On the cross, he suffered the most violent form of human torture that we have to date. Are you in the darkness of feeling abandoned by your friends? Jesus understands. All of his friends left him. Are you in the darkness of the agonizing wait for deliverance? The agonizing wait of wanting God to show up in some form, in some fashion, and fix the problem that's in your life. Are you in that darkness of that agonizing wait? Jesus understands. He's been there. He knows what that's like to be waiting on God in an agonizing way. And he knows what it's like to see God not come through. God didn't deliver Jesus at the cross. Why not? So he could deliver us. So he could deliver you. The reality is this. If Jesus isn't punished fully for our sins, then we get punished fully for our sins. If God shows up and rescues him at that point, then we're still on the hook for our sins. The atonement's not completed. It's not done. It's not over. It's because God did not show up for Jesus, did not deliver him in this moment, that he can make that promise to every person who trusts in Jesus for their salvation and say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because I left him and forsook him, and he paid the penalty for your sins. And you received the righteousness of his life, he received the sin of your life, and now I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you aren't a Christian yet, I just invite you to consider, what is it that you're holding on to, that you're really trusting in, that you think this will never go away? And whatever it is, if we sat down for 10 minutes, if you thought about it for 10 minutes, I bet you can figure out a way in which it goes away. Right? If you're a Christian, I want you to listen. I want you to hear this passage that I'm going to close with. I want you to listen to it. I want you to soak in it. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 to 28. Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most high place, the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring to salvation those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Do you believe he's coming back? What this passage tells us is that Jesus waited and God didn't show up, so that as you wait, you can know that he'll show up. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, there is so much here in this passage. Lord, would you help us understand it? Would you help us understand its significance to our lives? God, would we be men and women who recognize that we will never be forsaken if we're in Christ? Lord, I'm thankful for that truth. Pray that you would allow us to live into it more and more and more. Father, would we know the joy of a completed atonement? The joy of not having to do anything else to save ourselves. The joy of just recognizing that all we need to do is confess and believe and trust that Jesus was perfect in our place and that he paid the penalty for our sins in our place. Father, would you give us just a great joy and a great gratitude as we reflect on the perfect work of your Son? Would we know your presence in the midst of all the trials of life? And God, by your Spirit, would we wait in hope, knowing that you will deliver us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.